Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for the present freedom that we enjoy for this time of study together in your word. Father, we just pray that tonight's time of study in your word will be honoring to you and edifying to us. We pray that we will be challenged by these things that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we picked up and we were talking about salvation from what, and I'm going to do a quick review on the three tenses of salvation. And remember that we understand salvation to be in three tenses, that we think of salvation from the penalty of sin, that's phase one of the Christian life. We think of salvation from the power of sin, that's phase two of the Christian life. And then salvation from the presence of sin, that's phase three, that's our glorification. So we understand that as justification, sanctification, and glorification. And just kind of a quick review concerning the Christian spiritual deliverance, the New Testament describes it in three tenses as past, present, and future. Because we have trusted Christ as our Savior, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. One can think of Romans 8:1, for example, which says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that prepositional phrase, that in Christo, is very, very helpful. It's a very rich theological term. Not tomorrow, but the Sunday after, I'm going to be teaching on Acts chapter 9 at Tyndale Bible Church, and be talking about the conversion of Paul. And it's a very fascinating passage, because when Saul is on his way to Damascus, he's persecuting Christians. When he's on his way there, remember, he is met by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And during the discussion, Jesus asks Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, in Saul's mind, he was persecuting Christians. He didn't think that he was persecuting the Lord Jesus. But Jesus doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because an attack upon a Christian is an attack upon the Lord Jesus himself. And so when we understand this identification truth, that at the moment of salvation that we are said to be in Christ, and of course Christ is in us, but at that moment, we are united with him. And so when Paul says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it means that at that moment, we are saved from the penalty of sin. Now, we are also being saved from the power of sin in order that we might live righteously. Now, this is phase two of the Christian life. So after we are saved, having trusted in Christ as our Savior, that is a moment in time occurrence, action, in which we have trusted in Christ. And so at that moment, we are saved. We are forgiven all of our sins. We're given eternal life. We're given the gift of righteousness. We're given a spiritual gift. And many, many blessings are bestowed upon us. And at that moment, we are then, we've entered into phase two of the Christian life, which is our sanctification. And sanctification is the life that we live from the time that we trust in Christ until we leave this world, either by death or by rapture. So it's what do we do with time? That's phase two of the Christian life. That's our sanctification. And then the third phase of the Christian life, the third phase of salvation, I should say, is our glorification. That's when we leave this world and we enter into the eternal state. And at that time, we will be saved from the presence of sin when we leave this world and enter into heaven. And so at that moment, the sin nature, we're given a new body, and the sin nature is eradicated. It is removed at that time. But until then, as Christians, we have been given a new nature. We're born again. We live in a fallen world. We face an enemy on three fronts. We fight against the world, that is Satan's world system, the philosophies and values that are promoted by Satan and his demonic forces. I covered that in greater detail a few months back when we did our series on angels and demons. And of course, those are all available on my video channel. And we talked about that. But we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we fight on three spiritual fronts. Now, the flesh, two of those are external. The world and the devil, those are outside of us. But the flesh that we fight against is that sin nature that we retain, that we had from the moment that we came into this world. We were born with a sin nature. We were born in Adam. And so Adam's sin nature is transmitted. So we're all born into this world sinners in Adam, sinners by nature and sinners by choice. Well, that sin nature is that internal proclivity that has us, prompts us to operate independently of God. And so we know what that is. Well, when we leave this world and we get our new body, then we will have the sin nature at that time will be eradicated. So right now we're living in phase two of the Christian life. Now, these three aspects of our salvation are also referred to as justification. That is that we are declared just before God once for all. Phase two is our sanctification. This is our progressive righteousness over time. And phase three is glorification, in which the removal of the sin nature, which is the removal of the sin nature after we leave this world and we're given a new body, a glorified body, one that will be like our Lord Jesus. Now, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer states, and here this is a quote from his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 6. He says, in its broadest significance, the doctrine of salvation includes every divine undertaking for the believer from his deliverance out of the lost estate to his final presentation in glory conformed to the image of Christ. And so God provides everything we need from phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3 all the way until we leave this world. Charles Ryrie, and this is taken from his Basic Theology, and this is going to be, it's a single volume set, but this is from pages 318 and 319. He says, the inclusive sweep of salvation is underscored by observing the three tenses of salvation. One, the moment one believed, he was saved from the condemnation of sin. Two, the believer is also being saved from the dominion of sin and is being sanctified and preserved. And three, he will be saved from the very presence of sin in heaven forever. So the things that I'm teaching are commonly taught. These are not anything new. Now, in our study, I'm unpacking this in ways that I've not heard it unpacked before. And this is one of the things where I'm always delving into these studies and trying to flesh out some of these things. Now, one of the things that I tried to make clear before was that the first and third aspects of our salvation, that is our justification and glorification, are accomplished by God without any human assistance whatsoever. And that is one of the things that I've been pounding the drum over and over and over and over again, and that is that we are not saved by good works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, that is salvation, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I've said before, and I'll say it again, good works should follow salvation, but they are never, never the condition of it. And so, again, good works should follow, but we should never, ever try to think that salvation requires good works from the very outset. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by means of the Holy Spirit. So salvation is all of God through Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Because remember, when Jesus hung upon the cross, when he hung between heaven and earth, there was a period of time there when the sky grew dark and Jesus cried out. He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was at that time that Jesus was made to bear our sins upon the cross. And of course, he willingly went to the cross. John 10 is very clear when Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And so he willingly went to the cross and he died a death he did not deserve. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that he died for us, the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so Christ, when he hung between heaven and earth, all of our sins were placed upon him, and he was made to bear the penalty for our sins. And of course, the last thing that Jesus said when he was on the cross was, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai in the Greek, one word. In the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, which looks at a past action, but the emphasis is always on the abiding results. In other words, it was finished at the cross with the result that it stands finished today and for all time. So our salvation was finished at the cross. There is absolutely nothing, and I repeat, nothing that we bring to the cross as a means of salvation. Salvation is by grace alone. We do not earn it or deserve it. It is through faith alone, and faith does not save. Christ saves. But salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the only way. Acts 4:12 makes it very clear that there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And so salvation is found in Christ alone. That's phase one. Now, phase three is also entirely of God, because if the rapture were to occur right now, we would all be plucked off this planet. We would be caught up, harpazo, to be seized, to be snatched away. This is something that God will do at a point in time. And of course, we're waiting for the rapture to occur. That's the next prophetic event on the schedule for God's events. We're waiting for the rapture of the church. There's a lot of stage setting going on. You know, Israel's in the Middle East. They've gathered together predominantly in unbelief. There are hostile nations around them. There's lots of talk about a one-world government. There's a lot of talk about a one-world economy. You know, people floating ideas about a one-world religion. I mean, all these things, it's all stage setting. And you see a lot of this stuff going on. And I'll tell you, if the rapture isn't going to happen quickly, I don't know. I mean, it's possible that everything could fall apart and the rapture could occur 500 years from now. The Lord is very patient. He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So he waited for us, and there may be others. That's his sovereign choice, and we understand that. But when the rapture occurs, Christians are going to be taken off this planet, and we're not going to have, you know, it's not like we're going to be consulted. It's not like God's going to come and say, okay, look, you got 20 minutes, get your affairs in order, you know, and then I'll pluck. No, it's not how it's going to work. We're going to be yanked out of this world. And when we are yanked out of this world, when we are seized, when we are caught up, harpazo, when we are caught up, when we are raptured away from this world to meet the Lord in the air, at that time, we will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul tells us. And this mortal body will put on immortality. I don't have any choice over it. God's going to do that. He's going to make it happen. Phase one and phase three of the Christian life, entirely of God. Now, phase two is also entirely of God, but in the sense that it involves our volition. And I'll explain that here in just a second. So concerning our justification, Scripture reveals that God is the one who justifies and who justifies the ungodly. This is a work of God alone. No works are required for the one who trusts in Christ as Savior. Concerning our future glorification, Jesus Christ is the one who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And we know that when he appears, we will be like him and that in him there is no sin. And this means that our future heavenly body will have no sin nature. This also is a work of God alone. However, the second aspect of our salvation, that is our sanctification, requires positive volition on our part. Now, in one sense, God has provided everything that we need to live the Christian life. Ephesians 1:3 is very clear that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so we have been blessed with a portfolio of spiritual assets that has given to us everything that we need to live the Christian life. What we need to do as Christians is to learn what those resources are. This is where Bible study comes in. Bible study is so important because we cannot know particular things about God apart from what he has revealed about himself in the Word. And so we have to get into the Word to learn more about who is God, and to learn about the provisions, to learn about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to advance to Christian maturity. I did a whole series of lessons on advancing to spiritual maturity, and I posted a link last week. I'll send it out again today. But there's a whole series of lessons on advancing to spiritual maturity. I also included last week a video that talks about many of our spiritual blessings, many of the things that God has given to us. And so as we grow up, we grow up realizing that we are very, very wealthy spiritually, and that we have a tremendous amount of resources available to us. And so we'll talk more about that in the future, because we'll talk about, in fact, I'm going to wrap up this lesson, it'll probably be in about a year from now, I suppose, but I'll recap past lessons that I've done on advancing to spiritual maturity. So we will talk about these things. Now, God has provided everything. So in one sense, it is all of God's provision for us. However, again, the second aspect of our salvation, our sanctification, requires positive volition on our part. And this is obvious by the use of New Testament verbs that are in the imperative mood, which require the Christian to obey. That is, we play a role in our sanctification as we learn and live God's word. Now, remember, you cannot live what you do not know. And learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. So we learn it in order that we might live it. But learning it is no guarantee that you will live it. This is why James 1:22, he says, "Be ye doers of the word, and not merely hearers only who delude themselves." And then also, you know, Paul says, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, or maybe that's James 4:17, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it. So it is possible to have God's word, to have Bible doctrine flowing in the stream of your consciousness. It is possible to know the right thing to do and not do it. It is possible to grieve the Spirit or to quench the Spirit and to say no to the leading of the Spirit and to operate independently of God and His word. And so there are times where the Christians do commit sin. Now, it's never the will of God that we sin, but when we sin, it is always His will that we handle it in a biblical way. And that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. But as Christians, there are a number of verbs that we find in the New Testament that are in the imperative mood. The imperative mood is the mood of command. Now, last week, during the Bible lesson, I had talked briefly about John chapter 14. And I talked about how Jesus made the comment, he tells the disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. And I was thinking about that earlier today, and I wanted to come back to that for just a moment. But in John 13:33, and remember that in John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, those five chapters all take place in the upper room. It's one discourse, John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Jesus has already been rejected by the majority in Israel. He's going to the cross. He's literally hours away from the cross. And yet, he spends his final moments with his disciples in the upper room, having fellowship with them and giving them what they need to prepare themselves for the days ahead. And so it's one discourse, it's called the Upper Room Discourse, and then John 17 is what's called, it's truly the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord is the one who's praying. It's often called the High Priestly Prayer, but in John 17 we have this recorded prayer that John records, in which he's praying publicly to the Father, and John records that for us. And it's a very, very powerful passage. I taught through the Gospel of John a few years ago. I think it took us about a year and a half to get through. But we went verse by verse all the way through it, and it was quite a fabulous study, and there's a great deal of rich theology there. Very, very good study. I enjoyed that. But we come to this point in John 13, 33, where Jesus tells the disciples, he says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, Jesus here, this was a bombshell. This really rocked their world. And so Jesus tells them, he says, "Look, I'm leaving." Now he says, you know, he gives them a new commandment that you are to love one another even as I have loved you. But then Simon said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." And so this was very distressing to Peter and company, to the rest of them as well. So Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I follow you now? Why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And of course, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." But when you get to John chapter 14, and by the way, anytime you're reading chapter verse distinctions, That's something that's not original to the Hebrew and Greek text. The chapters and verses were added later in history. And so these are things that they're helpful because it's kind of like a street address. You know, it tells us, you know, where to go if we want to find a particular verse. It's very helpful. But sometimes we draw these artificial distinctions in the text when we see these chapter divisions. And we should understand that this is one flow. This is one message. It's one address. And so when you pick up in John 14, 1, Jesus picks right up in the flow of the discussion. And he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Now, here, and I thought about this, I thought about what's going on here. Well, there was some distress that was going on in the hearts of the disciples. And they were obviously distressed collectively to the point to where Jesus says to them collectively, do not let your heart be troubled. Well, what is Jesus doing here? What is he doing with this wording? What we see here is, in one sense, a form of salvation. Because he is seeking to deliver them from something that is troubling their heart. It's a form of salvation because he's trying to deliver them from this thing that is going on inside their hearts. And by the way, the use of the term heart here is going to refer to the mind. He's not talking about the physical organ that pumps blood. This has to do with their thinking. But he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Now, the word troubled, as I mentioned before, translates the Greek verb teirasso, teirasso. And it's a present passive imperative. It's a present passive imperative. That is the form of the Greek as it appears. Now, the present tense means that this is a right now truth. It is a right now truth, and it's something that's ongoing. The passive voice means that the subject receives the action of the verb. Now, if the voice is active voice, it means the subject produces the action of the verb. But passive voice means the subject receives the action of the verb. Now, the subjects here are the disciples, and Jesus tells them, do not let your hearts be troubled. In other words, don't let your hearts receive trouble. In this case, it's troubling news. It's things that's upsetting them on the inside, and Jesus is trying to stabilize them because they're experiencing a certain amount of psychological and emotional disequilibrium. It's thrown them off. And so they're a little bit off guard here, and Jesus is trying to rescue them. He's trying to pull them out of this mental state. But it's also in the imperative mood, and the imperative mood is the mood of command. And this means that it's up to the disciples. Now, Jesus is going to give them what they need to be rescued from this troubling information that is causing disruption in their soul. And that happens, isn't it? Sometimes we hear something, sometimes we see something, sometimes we experience something, and it throws us off. And that's fine. We're human. Welcome to the human race. We all do that. There's many, many passages throughout the Old and New Testament where God tells his people over and over again, do not fear, do not be afraid, because that is something that is endemic to the human race, and believers are not exempt from that. We're not impervious to that. But there's a point where he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Present tense, in other words, right now, you need to take action. Don't let your heart receive trouble, passive voice. Imperative mood is the mood of command. That means that it assumes at least three things. It assumes cognitive ability, that one has the cognitive capacity to understand the directive. It assumes volitional capability, that one has the ability to obey the directive. And three, it assumes present and or future opportunity because you cannot command past action. So he says here, do not let your heart receive trouble. And he says, and then he gives them the fix. So here's the solution. Here's how you deal with the trouble that has crept into your heart that has causing this disruption, this psychological and emotional disequilibrium. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. So he's getting them to take their focus off of their present situation and to place their focus on the Lord. And not only God the Father, but God the Son. So Jesus gives them two points of reference here. He says, in effect, you believe in God, okay, believe also in me. So he's getting them to focus on him. And that's very important because a lot of the Christian life is about discipline. And I've come to learn this more and more and more. In fact, I'm on a on this current project on soteriology, but I've already started collecting some information on a book that I want to work on in the future on Christian spiritual disciplines. Christian spiritual disciplines, because I have learned over the years that much of the Christian life is about discipline. It's about discipline of mind, discipline of will, discipline of time, and being a good steward of resources, and so on. But it's about discipline. And it's the same thing with focus. And I think of in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where Paul says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Colossians 3 tells us, set your mind on things above and not on things that are on the earth. Okay, and so our focus needs to primarily be on God. Now, we have to live in this world, so we have to think about things in this world, and that's fine. But we always need to keep our focus on God as much as we can, and to be able to think biblically, to be able to think divine viewpoint from day to day as we go about our daily affairs. Isaiah 26:3 says, the mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Again, the mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. So when our mind is upon God, we have that peace that transcends the difficulty of whatever circumstance we're in. But when we turn away from the Lord and we begin to focus on the things in this world, like Peter, when he was walking on the water, he was living the supernatural life, and he begins to look at the wind about him. So he begins to take his eyes off Jesus, and he begins to sink into the thing that he fears. And of course, Peter has it right. He cries out to the Lord. He says, Lord, save me. And the Lord does save him, and he pulls him up. And then Peter goes back to living the supernatural life. And of course, that's such a great example because our focus has to be upon the Lord. So he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Now, it's not just enough to give the negative. You can't just tell people not to be troubled. You have to put something in place of that. You have to substitute that thought. And that's something we as Christians have to be mindful of. We have to be mindful. We have to think about what we think about and be aware of what our thoughts are. And when our thoughts are going off in a certain direction, when we have certain aberrant thoughts, sinful thoughts, that are leading us down the rabbit hole. And there's usually signs that go with that. There's usually some emotional distress that's going on in the soul as well, because emotion follows thought like a trailer follows a truck, okay? Emotions are dumb. They never operate on their own. If you're having a certain emotion going on in your life, it's because of some thought that preceded that. Now, you may have drifted off in your thoughts. You may have become more focused on the things in this world than on God and His Word. And at that moment, you begin to operate outside divine viewpoint. And so the stress of the situation begins to creep into your soul. And little by little, winds up taking over control of command center in your soul. And so you have to backtrack. You have to identify what's going on there. You have to backtrack and get out. You have to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So Jesus here, he tells them, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, the verb here, believe, is the verb pistuo, and it's a transitive verb, which means it demands a direct object. It never operates on its own. Faith is never blind. People talk about blind faith. That's dumb. There is no such thing as blind faith. That's just dumb. Faith always demands an object. That's true in the Greek. It's true in the English. If you were standing on a street corner and I came running up to you and I said, do you believe? You'd look at me and you'd say, believe what? Because you understand the way that the use of the word is used in everyday vernacular, and that it demands a direct object. So he says here, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, this is him trying to stabilize their souls. Now, this is phase two of the Christian life. You see, he's trying to rescue them from this thing that is causing them trouble within their hearts. And that's what the use of the word teraso means. It refers to something that is troubling or something that is distressing. And so the soul of the believer here, these believers, it's thrown out of whack. Now, apparently, Jesus is having to address this with them because he has other things he wants to teach them, but he needs to get them to focus. Because if distress takes over the command center of the soul, they're not going to be able to think under pressure. And if you're going to live as a Christian in this devil's world, when pressure comes upon you, you're going to have to be able to think under pressure. Now, I remember when I was very young in the Christian faith and I was learning some of these things, I used to carry scripture around in my pocket. I'd have scripture written out or typed out. I kept it in my car. I keep it on my office cubicle wall. I have it on my computer and I try to maximize. But there's times where if I find myself under some distress, I can pull out scripture. Now, I've gotten to the point now to where I just do that from memory. I just stop whatever I'm doing and I begin to think upon the Lord and I begin to think upon scripture. And what happens is eventually my emotions come around, the dust settles, the smoke clears, everything begins to stabilize within, and I can now focus and I can deal with whatever pressure is going on around me. Because remember the principle, and I mentioned it last week, and that is that adversity is inevitable, stress is optional. Again, adversity is inevitable. Stress is optional, and this is true for the believer who is operating from divine viewpoint. And I also mentioned last week the principle that much of the stability in the Christian life is predicated on the biblical content and continuity of a person's thinking. Again, much of the stability in the Christian life is predicated on the biblical content and continuity of a person's thinking. It's not only what we think, content, but what we keep on thinking. And so we have to get to the point to where as we study God's word, and I listen to Bible lessons when I'm driving around in my car. When I go on a trip, I'll listen to Bible lessons, and I'll have Bible discussions with coworkers, with friends, and I'm constantly studying. So I'm constantly in the word as much as I possibly can. I listen to Christian music. I want to take it in, but I want to try to hit a place of maximum saturation of God's word. Maximum saturation of God's word in my thinking, so that it's flowing in the stream of my consciousness and it's being applied to all aspects of life. I apply it to my work. I apply it to my social views. I apply it to my finances. I apply it to all aspects of my life. I apply it to my marriage. I apply it to my friends. I literally apply it to all aspects of my life. Because we want the Lord to be Lord of all of our life. We want to submit to Him, and we want to be in submission to Him and to live a life that glorifies Him and edifies others. That's the kind of life we want to live. But we have to be able to think under pressure. So Jesus here he's trying to rescue them from this distressing situation. So He says, believe in God, believe also in me. So do you see what's happening here? What I find fascinating is Jesus is not only trying to stabilize them internally in this particular moment because they've gotten distressing news. They don't like what they've heard. It's caused them to be upset. But He's also going to give them some stabilizing information because He loves them. He loves them. And this is, by the way, this is what love looks like. Love gives people truth, divine viewpoints, so that they can have stability in their souls. And notice what He says in verse 2. So in verse 2, He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now He's talking about heaven, isn't He? He's talking about going and preparing a place for them. Well, that's heaven. And then He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So there, in that verse, He's talking about a future event that will take place. I think He's talking about the rapture here. I think the rapture of the church is what's in view, because He's going to come and take the believer to the place where he is. Well, that describes 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. It describes it quite well. So what we have here is Jesus getting them, the disciples, to think upon the Father and to think upon Him. You've believed in God, believe also in me. Okay, now let's think about heaven. So He gets them to think about things heavenly. Listen, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. You see what He's doing? He's getting their focus to think upon things heavenly. Then He puts their focus on things future. This is prophecy. This is why prophecy is so important. Very few people today study prophecy. And prophecy is extremely important. Roughly 25% of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was given. And that's amazing. Roughly 25% of the Bible was prophecy at the time it was given. Now, prophecy fits into two categories. We have prophecy fulfilled and prophecy unfulfilled. And here Jesus is pointing forward to a future event. And it is an event really expresses an eschatological certainty. Eschatology is the study of prophecy. And so what Jesus is giving them here is an eschatological certainty. He says, look, if I go and prepare a place for you, and I am, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, this gives them hope. This gives them hope. And so what he's doing here is he's providing a form of salvation in the present. And he's getting them to focus upon the Father, upon himself, upon things heavenly, and upon things future. But do you see what he's doing here? And how he is providing for them? Well, this is really an example of phase two Christian life. This is really where we are as Christians, that as we learn God's word and we begin to take it in and we begin to think upon it and ruminate on it, it begins to flow in our everyday thoughts, it results in a stability in our souls. Now, the fact that it's in the imperative mood, again, is striking to me because that means that the disciples have to receive it. They have to receive it. Now, they should not receive the terasso. They should not receive the troubling news. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Passive voice. Don't receive that. Okay? But receive this other news. Okay? Because this is going to stabilize your soul. But again, the imperative mood puts the emphasis upon them because they have to accept it. They have to accept it. So they are told, focus. Focus on the Father. Focus on me. Focus on heaven. Focus on the future. Now, he has other things he's going to talk to them about, but he has to first stabilize their soul so that they are able to concentrate on other things. Now, apparently, they responded positively because Jesus went on to talk about other things. But the point here is that when we think about phase two of the Christian life, God has provided everything we need to live the best possible life that can be lived in this world. And to advance to spiritual maturity, which glorifies God, edifies others, and results really in the best life possible for us. But we should realize that as believers, we play a role in our sanctification as we learn and live God's word. We play a role. That means that we have a responsibility in phase two of the Christian life. Now, God has provided everything. He's given us He's given us a new nature. At the moment of regeneration, he's given us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He has given to us his precious promises. He has given to us many directives that if once we learn God's word and we are operating as obedient to the word believers, then we will experience some of the richness of the Christian life. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is God-breathed." That's pasa graphe theopneustos in the Greek. Pasa graphe, all scripture. And the word graphe there refers to the written word. So here the emphasis is upon the written word. So he says, all scripture is inspired, theopneustos. It originates with God. It is literally God-breathed. And it is profitable. So the scripture is profitable. In what ways is it profitable? Well, Paul lists he lists four things here. He says, first, it is profitable for teaching. Because as a Christian, we need to be taught. We need to be taught. We need to learn the word of God. Now, this is where God has not only given us the Holy Spirit, and he's given us the scriptures. We have this great blessing because we have the word of God, which gives us insights into realities that we could never know except that God has spoken. And he has revealed many things about himself, about the creation, about mankind, about sin, about angels, about demons, about the present, about the future. We have a lot of information. There is a wealth of information in there. And so it is profitable to us for teaching and for reproof, because there's areas we need to be corrected. I was corrected here a few weeks ago on something. Had a conversation with somebody, and I thought the guy was a little snarky. I thought he had a little bit of an attitude. But once I kind of checked my emotions a little bit, because I was a little fired up over some comments that some guy made, and I backed off a little bit, and I thought, okay, well, you know, you've got to live out 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, which says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Well, I know the sin nature is usually always the first responder in a crisis or in some sort of difficult situation. And even though there was a storm raging inside, I had to check myself and I had to walk by faith and not feelings. And that's part of the discipline of the Christian life. That's tough. I'm going to tell you, that's tough. But you play nice, you play by the rules, and you are a servant to the Lord. You walk by faith, you know what he says, you abide by it. But my point is, the more I thought about what this guy had to say, the main point that he got to, he was right. He was right in what he said. Now, I didn't like the way he said it. I thought he was a little off base. But the content was correct, and it was biblically based, and I thought, okay, Steve, learn the lesson. And I thought about it, and I thought, okay, well, there's a point of correction here. So there was some reproof and for correction, you see, because it's not just enough to show somebody where they're wrong. It's just like Jesus telling the disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. Well, you can't stop there. You have to give something correct. You have to put something in place of that. So the Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, because we need to be corrected. And listen, when we come to faith in Christ, apart from the gospel, we really don't know much about God and his Word. In fact, the gospel may be the only thing that we know. And then we have to begin this lifelong journey of expunging a lot of human viewpoint that came to us from a lot of sources, from Satan's world system, from his cosmos diabolicus, and all this information that came into us from television and literature and music and art and friends and conversations and just all aspects of life. And so we have to go back and we have to evaluate that. Somebody used the phrase one time that's a post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. And he's talking about after salvation, you have to go through a certain amount of mental process of rehabilitating your thinking. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. So you have to go in, you have to go through, and you have to take the Word of God and learn it, and then evaluate your lifetime of human viewpoint and throw out the old, replace it with the new. And so you're expunging a lifetime of human viewpoint. You're taking in the new viewpoint. And little by little, this transition begins to occur, and you begin to think more and more from the divine viewpoint perspective. And you frame all of life differently. Trust me, it is totally revolutionary. It will rock your world. It will absolutely rock your world. And once you get into really studying the Word of God and you really get into thinking divine viewpoint, you'll forever be changed. You will never be the same person. And there will be a huge paradigm shift in just the way that you think and how you get information. So it is for correction and for training in righteousness. Don't miss that. The Word of God is necessary for training in righteousness. I want to live a righteous life. But the word righteous assumes a standard, because if something is right or something is wrong, it is right or wrong according to a standard. And the standard is God. The standard is his Word. And so when it talks about training in righteousness, listen, it just like anything in life, you have to be trained. I had to be trained on the job. I spent 2 years as a forest firefighter. I spent 1 year working for BLM, that's the Bureau of Land Management, and I spent the next year working for NDF, that's the Nevada Division of Forestry, and I was a forest firefighter for 2 years. I left Vegas and I moved out to Lubbock, Texas, tried to transfer over, and of course there's no forests in Lubbock, Texas. It's cotton, cattle, and college, and it's flat and dusty and wonderful people, but the landscape there has much to be desired. It's not aesthetically attractive, but it's nice people. It's where I met my wife, so I'm super blessed there. But nonetheless, when I went through my training as a forest firefighter, I had to be trained. I had to learn how to read maps. I had to learn to read topographical maps. I had to be aware of weather patterns. I had to be aware of how to use instrumentation. I had to be aware of how to use a chainsaw, how to use a shovel, how to keep instruments sharp, how to keep them clean. I had to know training when you're going into a fire. There was one fire we got called out onto up in northern Nevada. Eagle Canyon, and we got up there, and there were no roads going in there, so some helicopters came in, flew us in about 10 miles into the fire, dropped us off on a mountaintop, and we were out there for 3 days. Well, you've got to pack in food. You've got to be trained. You have to be prepared. You have to understand landscape. You even have to know animal behavior, because when you're approaching a fire, it's like a zoo. The animals are coming out and you're going to the fire and the animals are coming out. Well, you can run into anything under the sun. You can run into bears. You can run into mountain lions. You can run into deer, and deer will kick you. I'll tell you, if you're in the way, they'll knock you down. They'll hurt you bad. You know, those antlers, man, I mean, those things can be painful. And Nevada had the largest population of wild horses in any state in the Union. It had upwards of 50,000 wild horses. So you'd be out on some mountain range and you'd hear a low rumble and the earth beneath it would begin to shake. And then all of a sudden up over the crest of the ridge would come a herd of 200 wild Mustangs, you know, and then they'd run along the edge of the you know, crest line there of the mountains, and they'd run off in the distance and leave a cloud of dust kicked up behind it. But you had to know animal behavior. You had to be trained. You had to be trained, because if you weren't trained, it could mean your life. Well, listen, you have to be trained for everything in life. I spent a little more than a year as a chauffeur. You know what? Required training. You have to dress a certain way. There's protocols that you have to abide by when you're a chauffeur. You have to know how to drive the vehicle. You have to know how to get out on the runway, how to pick somebody up off their private jet, get them to their destination. You have to be trained. The Christian life is no different. You have to be trained. You have to be trained in the Word of God, and you have to be trained on how to live this thing called the righteous life. It doesn't happen by accident. The Christian life is not an accident. It doesn't just happen just sort of automatically and you just all of a sudden just start living it out. You have to be trained in righteousness. But what we're talking about here is phase two of the Christian life. And you have responsibility. You have a role to play in this. And so the Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. To what end? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Listen, I want to produce good works. I want to be that believer who stands before the Lord and who hears the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I want to be that one who lives a life of good works in the filling of the Holy Spirit and according to the Word of God. But Scripture is profitable to me to equip me for every good work. Because again, I cannot live what I do not know. And Galatians 6:10 says, "Do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So we are directed to do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. But again, this requires discipline. It requires training. It requires a walk of faith. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it," that is the Word of God, "so that by it you may," what? "Grow in respect to your salvation." You need the Word of God to grow. You cannot grow and advance to spiritual maturity apart from the Word of God. And that's why reading it on your own, studying it on your own is so important, and learning from good Bible teachers. That's very, very important. In Ephesians, Paul makes it very clear when he says that God has given to his church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. There's only four gifts that are listed there. Pastor teachers, poimenos kai didaskalos. That's a hyphenated gift. It's pastor hyphen teacher, because all pastors are teachers. Now, not all teachers are pastors, but all pastors are teachers. And by the way, if you look at all of those gifts that are listed there in Ephesians 4, those are all communication gifts. Because God has given certain gifted persons to the church who have taken the time, and God's given them the resources for education, the desire to pursue it, and to be able to not only study the Word of God, but to be able to accurately communicate it to others. But you must take in the Word of God so that by it you may grow in respect to your what? What? What's the word there? In respect to your salvation. You see, we're studying soteriology. And you say, "Now, Steve, we've been all over the place." Yes, we have. But we have been keeping one thing at core, and that is salvation, because we're talking about phase two of the Christian life. That's what I'm talking about here. So we're talking about getting the Word of God into your thinking so that it not only stabilizes your soul, but it gives you the divine viewpoint reference so that you can live out the Christian life, so that you can grow in respect to your salvation. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge, because you need knowledge. You need to know what the Word of God says. So we grow in the, and by the way, you need grace too. In fact, if you'd have got me right after I was saved, I was a rascal of a child. Now, I had a Tom Sawyer childhood. I had a lot of free time and I ran around and did a lot of stuff, and I won't repeat it. I was a little troublemaker when I was a kid, I must confess. But I was saved. I came to faith in Christ. But God gave me grace, and I needed a lot of grace. And so we all grow. When we grow in grace, because you need grace. And by the way, if I were to study the Bible 8 hours a day, every day for 1,000 years, at the end of that time, 2 Peter 3:18 would still command me to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is ongoing. Now, not only do we need to learn the Word of God, but we need to learn to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, the word filled here translates the Greek word pleroo. The form of the verb here is pleroute. It's a present, passive, imperative. Now, whereas earlier Jesus told his disciples, "Do not receive," because that was a present passive imperative, "do not receive troubling news," here they are told to receive the Spirit. Be filled, present tense, right now, ongoing truth. Be filled and keep on being filled with the Spirit. Passive voice, receive the Spirit. In other words, receive the Spirit's acting upon you. The Spirit is a person. It's the third member of the Godhead. We're going to spend some time talking about the Trinity here in a few weeks ahead. We're going to talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So here he says, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, receive the Spirit. The Spirit is working in your heart. The Spirit is trying to help you live out the Christian life, to learn the Word, to live the Word, to help you in your journey. And so you have a role here. You are told to receive the filling of the Spirit. And the imperative mood is the mood of command. You are commanded to keep on being filled with the Spirit. Now, the filling of the Spirit, the word filled, it's an okay way to translate it. I think it misses some nuances about the use of the Greek word pleroo, because some people have the idea that I have more of the Spirit at one time and less at another, that the Spirit comes and goes, I'm full of the Spirit or less of the Spirit. But that's not what it means. Being filled with the Spirit does not mean that you have more of the Spirit at one time and less at another. It means the Spirit has more of you. That's what it means. It means the Spirit has more of you. We might say that it's the Spirit fulfilling in you all that He desires. Being filled with the Spirit is when the Spirit is fulfilling in you all that He desires. And so this is ongoing. And so you are to be filled with the Spirit. And really, the word yielded is a very good word. And that's why I even use it here in my notes, that we are told to be yielded or yield to God the Holy Spirit. Because the alternatives are that we can be yielded to our sin nature, we can be yielded to Satan's world system, we can be yielded to the pressures. And listen, we live in a fallen world, there's lots of pressure around us. And so we're told not to be conformed to this world, that is, we're not to be pressed into its mold. And it's easy for a dead fish to float downstream, but we are alive, and so we are told to go against that pressure, we are told to swim up current. And so we are to yield ourselves to God the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but we are to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." And the way I understand this, if I remember correctly, this is a dative of means. So we're to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. And walk there translates a very interesting Greek word. It's a Greek word peripateo. Now, I first encountered that when I was studying classical Greek at Texas Tech University, because I did 2 years of postgraduate studies there in classical literature. And we were studying classical Greek, which goes from about 850 BC down to about 330 BC to the time of Alexander the Great. And we were studying things like the writings of Homer and Plato and Aristotle and Euripides and, you know, those guys. And so we were studying this. But the verb peripateo was used really of a philosophical school, a Greek philosophical school. And the word peripateo is a compound word, peri meaning about and pateo to walk. And so it's the idea of walking about. And the idea was that the student would walk around with his teacher. Excuse me. And it was an opportunity to learn from the teacher. But here, the use of the word peripateo has to do with how one lives their life. So when he says walk by the Spirit, it's basically live your life in accordance with the Spirit and by means of the Spirit. So the Spirit is to be the one that is not only to guide you, but the Spirit is also to be the one to strengthen you, to empower you, to lead you in your everyday life. So he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And then in verse 25, he says the same thing. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So we are to learn God's word. We're to yield to God the Holy Spirit, and we're to walk by faith. We're to walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us, for we walk by what? Faith, and not by sight. And then, of course, Hebrews 10:38, where God says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And Hebrews 11:6, which tells us, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So as Christians, we have a role in phase two of the Christian life. We have a role of responsibility. God has given us his word. He has given us new life. He has given us the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And he has equipped us with spiritual blessings and spiritual gifts that as we learn the word of God, we come to realize what these are. And as we apply them to our lives, as we are obedient to the word believers, as we are advancing to spiritual maturity, then we participate in phase two of the Christian life. That is, we utilize God's resources. God has given everything to us that we need. But again, in phase two of the Christian life, we have a role to play. And the point is that we are to advance to spiritual maturity. And I think of Hebrews 6:1, where the writer says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Again, what does that say? It says we have a responsibility. God has given to us everything we need to reach spiritual maturity. We just need to lay hold of it. We need to lay hold of those resources and that information that God has given to us so that we can advance in our Christian life and attain the spiritual high ground, that we can reach that place of Christian maturity. And when we reach that place, we will reach the place, really, of maximizing the Christian life. We will be taking advantage of all of those blessings that God has given to us. And it will produce within us a relaxed mental attitude. It will give us a stability in our soul and a confidence about life and a courage when facing difficulties, because we can stand on the truth of God's word. And we can have that stability because the Word of God really becomes an anchor for the soul. It really becomes a stabilizing reference point for the growing believer. So again, what we're doing here, and I know I chased a few rabbit trails, but that's all right. We're not in any rush here. We're going to take our time getting through this material. You're going to have it. You're going to get it. Trust me. By the time we're done with this, we're going to cover this so thoroughly. You will understand it. And you will understand it well enough that you can not only execute it, but you'll be able to hopefully communicate it to others as well. So our one-hour training session, Bible time session, is up. And so I am going to close it out here, and I'll break the live stream here. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father. We thank you for this time of fellowship together, for studying your word, that we can consider these things pertaining to the subject of soteriology and your delivering your people in all phases of the Christian life. And Father, we just pray as we take this time to continue this study in your word, that this will be a time of fruitful understanding, that we can be challenged by these things, that we might grow thereby. We pray in all this that you will be glorified and that we will be and that others will be edified, and that we will be edified as well. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.